page 87. Commit our time to the Lord. Our Father, we thank Thee for what we've heard this morning, a little bit about Thy working during the holidays. But far more than that, we praise Thee by faith for what we know Thou hast done. We thank Thee for Thy word, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not vain in the Lord. And we thank Thee that for our labor for Thee during the holidays, nothing has been in vain, and nothing will ever be in vain. Father, for any failures in our lives during the holidays, we claim today the precious blood of Jesus. How we thank Thee that the blood of Jesus whispers peace within. And so we claim that peace as we look at the past and as we look at the future. Thank Thee for all Thou hast done for us throughout the semester together. And now we pray for a victorious conclusion to the semester in this freshman class and in our work generally here at Columbia Bible College. We pray that we may not finish the semester just somehow in any old way, but may we finish it triumphantly. And apart from our failures thus far, we claim Thy victory as we come to the end. Lead in a special way as we study this practical truth of guidance. And we pray that our own lives will be changed and the lives of others will be changed through what we study now. In Jesus' precious name, we pray. Amen. On page 87, we come to our fifth principle of studying the book of Numbers. Compare the book of Numbers with its New Testament counterpart, 1 Peter. By glancing quickly through Numbers and 1 Peter, show how these wonderful books are interrelated. In other words, show how a knowledge of each of these books helps you to enter into the message of the other. First, let me mention what they have in common, and then two differences between them. The thing they have in common is that both Numbers and 1 Peter are great books on the pilgrim life. We are called to live as pilgrims and sojourners in this world. 1 Peter is the New Testament emphasis on the pilgrim life, and Numbers is the Old Testament emphasis on the pilgrim life. Some people have referred to 1 Peter as the pilgrim progress of the New Testament. I suppose all of you are familiar with that great work of John Bunyan called Pilgrim's Progress. In line with that, 1 Peter is the original Pilgrim's Progress of the New Testament. And John Bunyan borrows from it and from Numbers very heavily and connected with his wonderful work. And just as 1 Peter is the Pilgrim's Progress of the New Testament, so Numbers is the Pilgrim's Progress of the Old Testament. There are two great differences between these books. The first is that Numbers emphasizes the negative aspect of the pilgrim life, and 1 Peter emphasizes the positive aspect of the pilgrim life. Now, of course, these two things are not mutually exclusive. You have both the negative and the positive in Numbers and the negative and the positive in 1 Peter. But that's the chief difference in emphasis. Numbers emphasize the negative aspect of the pilgrim life, and 1 Peter, the positive aspect of the pilgrim life. In other words, here's an effective way to apply this principle. Suppose you're studying 1 Peter in the New Testament. One of the best ways to study it is to contrast it with Numbers in the Old Testament. And you study what the pilgrim life is supposed to be, according to 1 Peter. And then you say, well, here's what the pilgrim life is not, Numbers. You see, this is just another illustration of what we keep emphasizing. If you want to know something really, study it both negatively and positively. Study it what it is, and study it what it is not. 1 Peter shows what the pilgrim life is. Numbers, in its great emphasis, shows what the pilgrim life is not. The second difference between these books is that Numbers stresses the national aspect of the pilgrim life, and First Peter stresses the individual aspect of the pilgrim life. Numbers is the national aspect of the pilgrim life. There is such a thing as a pilgrim nation, a pilgrim group. Not only is the individual called of God to live a pilgrim life, that's the message of First Peter, but the group as a whole, the nation as a whole, is called of God to live the pilgrim life. Now, Numbers is unusually appropriate as far as the nation of America is concerned, because in a very special way, America, under the providence of God, has been called of the Lord to be a pilgrim nation. For instance, go back to our pilgrim forefathers. When some people trace the history of America, they go back to what they call Jeffersonian democracy, as though Jeffersonian democracy is the fountainhead of America. And in this election year of 1968, you're going to hear a great deal of pro and con about Jeffersonian democracy as the fountainhead of America. It's not my purpose to try to go into that, whether that's right or wrong. But one thing's absolutely clear. The fountainhead of America is not Jeffersonian democracy. The fountainhead of America is the work of our pilgrim forefathers. And it's just an illustration of the fact that America, in a special way, is called by God to be the pilgrim nation. So Numbers emphasizes the national aspect of the pilgrim life. And First Peter emphasizes the individual aspect of the pilgrim life. On page 88, we come to our sixth principle, a very practical one about guidance. Since Numbers is a great book concerning God's guidance of His people, in connection with your present reading of Numbers, make a detailed study of guidance. Now I want to give you this diagram that will just show you the bird's eye glance what the different parts of our study will be. You don't follow this exact order in a slavish way, but when you present the truth of guidance to others, and when you study it for your own life, follow this general rule. In other words, what I'm saying is, don't jump right into the middle of everything. Because if you jump right into the middle of everything on the subject of guidance, you'll confuse people more than you help them. Now, I'm speaking from sad experience on that, because as I look at the past, I realize that sometimes I have confused students on the subject of guidance more than I've helped them, because sometimes I've just jumped right into the middle of everything. No, you've got to start with the foundation and gradually build step by step. And this, of course, doesn't mean that when you present this truth to others, you'd necessarily follow each one of these steps, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. But you would follow the general order as far as the emphasis is concerned. The foundation of everything is the secret of guidance. And if a person doesn't have the secret of guidance, then he'll never be clear as far as finding the will of God is concerned. Then we go from the secret of guidance to the foundational fact about guidance, the certain foundational fact with which we ought to begin. Then we come to the conditions of guidance. God has not promised to guide everybody in His way. God has promised to guide those who meet certain conditions of guidance. Then we come to the process of guidance. Now, that process of guidance is very important, but don't begin with that. God's voice in the Word, God's voice in the heart, God's voice in circumstances. We're going to come to that later, but don't begin that. I used to begin there. Somebody say, how can I find the will of God for my life? And I just start off with this and say, there's three ways: God's voice in the Word, God's voice in the heart, and God's voice in circumstances. And the person would still be confused. Why? Because you begin begin with the process of guidance. You've got to start with the secret of guidance. And then the secret of guidance leads us on to the process of guidance. And then the last thing is the cautions about guidance. Certain important cautions, and this is the general order that we're going to follow in dealing with the subject. First, on page 88, let's begin with the secret of guidance. And would you underscore this opening statement? In order to avoid confusion, it's very important to begin with the all-inclusive truth about guidance. State what you believe to be the secret of guidance. Of course, the secret of guidance is the Lord Himself. That's the secret of guidance, the Lord Himself. Dr. McCrookin used to express it like this. The secret of guidance is the guide. The secret of guidance is the guide. You know, students, Satan is a master at turning our eyes away from Jesus. He'll try bad things, and by bad things, he'll try to turn our eyes away from Jesus. Then he'll also try good things, and by good things, he'll turn our eyes away from Jesus. It seems strange, but in this whole question of guidance, many people have had their eyes turned away from Christ. Why, if you have your eyes turned away from Christ and just become involved in guidance, then you're missing the whole point of everything. I remember some years ago there was a student who was very much confused about the whole problem of guidance. And I tried to explain to him in great detail about the process of guidance. God's voice in the Word, in the hearts, in circumstances. And I found he just became more and more confused all the time. Why? Because he was in bondage to guidance. He turned his eyes from the Lord to guidance. Guidance is very important, but it isn't the secret. The secret of everything is the Lord Himself. And you know how this is wonderfully illustrated in the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, He leadeth me. That's the whole thing right there at a bird's eye glance. The Lord is my shepherd, He leadeth me. Now we come to introductory foundational facts about guidance. Indicate the basic facts which you find in each of the following. Then discuss each of these in the light of the scriptures which are listed. Wherefore, be ye not foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Here's your first great foundational fact about guidance. You can understand God's will. I can understand God's will. And I mean right where I am now, I can understand God's will. Right where you are now, you can understand God's will. How do you know that? You know it because it's commanded. I'm apt to think of it along this line. It really would be nice if I could understand God's will. No, it isn't nice. It's sin if I don't. It's sin if you don't understand God's will. Now, this, of course, is talking about the basic thing. It doesn't mean that you'll always be clear about every little detail. Because God puts enough obscure details in everything to cast us back upon God, upon the guide Himself. But you can understand God's will, and I can understand God's will. I want you to notice the fullness of language which is used here in order to emphasize it. In your notes, draw a circle around these particular words. We do not cease to pray and make requests for you, that ye may be filled, circle the word filled with the knowledge of His will, circle the word knowledge. The word knowledge in the Greek language is epignosis, which means full knowledge, that ye may be filled with the full knowledge of His will. And then circle the word all, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. God has commanded me to understand His will. God has commanded you to understand His will. Now notice how the word will is used here. When we talk about knowing the will of God, we usually limit it to knowing God's will about a particular thing. Shall I do that particular thing, or shall I not do that particular thing? Certainly, God's will includes that, but it's far more all-inclusive than that. If you paraphrase the expression will of God as the plan of God, I think you'll understand what the Bible is talking about. That you may understand what is the plan of God. In other words, I can't understand what God wants me to do about a particular thing if I don't understand the overall plan of God. And one thing I love about this truth is that this isn't limited to those who have particular spiritual gifts. For instance, somebody may have the special spiritual gift of teaching, insight into Scripture. And there's a special spiritual gift of insight into the Word of God. And somebody might say, well, I don't have that gift of insight in the Word of God, so I can't understand what the plan of God is. Oh, yes, every Christian is commanded to understand what the plan of God is. That's the first foundational fact about guidance. You can understand the will of God. It doesn't mean that you can do it in yourself, because of course you can't do it in yourself. But by the grace of God, you and I can understand what is the plan of God. Give us this day our daily bread. The second foundational fact about guidance is that God has promised step-by-step guidance. God has not promised remote guidance. God has not promised distant guidance. God has promised step-by-step guidance. Notice, please, these three illustrations that I've suggested in the parallel references. Genesis 22, 10 to 14 is the illustration of Abraham offering Isaac. You can see how Abraham offering Isaac is a wonderful illustration of step-by-step guidance. God waits until the very last minute, until Abraham has that knife drawn in his hand and is ready to kill his son, until God calls from heaven and says, Abraham, God didn't mean for you to kill your son. Of course, God didn't tell him to kill his son, but God worded the language so that Abraham thought that's what God meant. And the Lord didn't tell him until the last minute. Why not? Step-by-step guidance. And you see why step-by-step guidance is so important. It's because it keeps us close to the guide. If God just showed me long in advance everything he wanted me to do, then I'd be cocky and self-confident. And I think, well, I pretty well know how to run this, and I'll just ask the Lord to okay my plans every now and then. But it's step-by-step guidance because it crowds me to the guide over and over again. Your second illustration of this is Joshua 3:13. I wonder if you know what it is. Joshua 3:13 says that the priests were carrying the ark of the Lord to the waters of the Jordan River. Now remember, that ark was shaped like a throne. It was the symbolical throne of God. God was enthroned in the midst of his people. And the Bible says, when did the waters of the Jordan River divide supernaturally? When the feet of the priests who carried the ark dipped the edge of those waters. And only when their feet dipped the edge of those waters did the waters divide and God's people go over safely on dry ground. It's step-by-step guidance. God hasn't promised to open up the Jordan River before me until my feet come to the very edge of it. And if the king is enthroned in my life when I come to the edge of those waters, then the waters will divide supernaturally. Your third illustration of it is from Acts 12, verse 10. That's the wonderful illustration of Simon Peter and the iron gate. Simon Peter came to that iron gate, and the moment he reached that iron gate, it opens of its own accord. Sometimes I like to express it like this. When Peter was 75 feet away from that iron gate, it was closed. And when he was 50 feet away from that iron gate, it was closed. When he was 25 feet away from that iron gate, it was still closed. But the very second he reached it, it opened of its own accord. Knowing Peter as I do from the Bible, I rather imagine that when he was 75 feet or 50 feet away from the iron gate, he felt like saying, I wish God would open that iron gate 75 feet or 50 feet before I come to it. But the angel would say, Simon, God hasn't promised to do that. The Lord is your shepherd, and step by step, he'll open up the way before you. Now, God sometimes gives remote guidance. But although he sometimes gives remote guidance, he hasn't promised to do so. And the general rule in the Christian life is step by step by step along the way. In God, you mean in some way in which he might give remote guidance? You don't always know exactly what the full purpose of God is. I could see one very clear purpose in it would be that you don't have to have unfavorable circumstances to crowd you to Christ. Somebody might say, well, I just never will be crowded to Christ if I don't have unfavorable circumstances. No, I can trust the Holy Spirit living in me to crowd me to Christ, quite apart from circumstances, you see? And I think that could be one value out of it. Sure, there'd be many others that I wouldn't even know if I had time to sit down and think it all through. A lot of that would be hidden with God. But I think one clear thing would be that we don't have to have unfavorable circumstances to crowd us to Christ. That's one way God works. But somebody might say, well, I just know I'll be more or less cocky as I go through life because I don't have as many unfavorable circumstances as somebody else. So I have a Holy Spirit living in me. And I can trust him to crowd me to Christ moment by moment. The third foundational fact about guidance is illustrated by this verse from 1 John and the verse from Psalm 27. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. God's guidance is clear guidance. One person expressed it like this. He said, God is light, but he casts and he casts no shadow. God is light and he casts no shadow. You see, when you have light, you have shadows along the way, but not in terms of God who is light. Well, that expression, God is light and he casts no shadows, just brings you back to the fact that God's guidance is clear guidance when you have to take some important step in life. Now we come on page 89 to the two great conditions of guidance. The first condition of guidance is wonderfully illustrated by Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. The first great condition of guidance is what we call surrender. That is, yielding everything to the Lord. Now, in terms of guidance, there are two aspects of surrender. One is what I like to call lifelong surrender. Surrender forever, lifelong surrender. The other is individual problem surrender. These two things must go together. If I'm going to find God's will, I must have a lifelong surrender. Sometimes I like to express it in terms of a business transaction. Have you had a business transaction with the Lord? Have you made your surrender forever to Christ? Just as definite as any business transaction. Lifelong surrender. Then there's individual problem surrender. When I come to some individual problem that I'm praying about, I must be sure that that is completely surrendered to the Lord. You see, I can be surrendered in the overall picture of my life as a whole and still not be surrendered at any given moment on an individual problem. I don't know how many of you have seen the little leaflet by George Mueller, the great man of God. The leaflet is entitled, How I Ascertain the Will of God. Could I ask for a show of hands, how many of you have seen that? It's really excellent. And he has five or six suggestions there, how I ascertain the will of God. And the first one is this. First, I seek to have no will of my own. First, I seek to have no will of my own. If I have a will of my own in that thing, then I can't find the will of God. First, I seek to have no will of my own. Now, there's an expression you'll hear me quote often in the classes. The last five words of Colossians 4:12. The last five words of Colossians 4:12 are, all the will of God. All the will of God. And let me show you how those five words summarize these two aspects of surrender. Lifelong surrender and individual problem surrender. Sometimes I come to a certain class or a particular problem, and when I come, I claim all the will of God for that particular problem. And when I claim all the will of God for that particular problem, time and again, God brings me back to this. Are you accepting all the will of God for every other part of your life? If you aren't accepting all the will of God for every other part of your life, you aren't really accepting all the will of God for this particular part of your life. And you can see how all the will of God just ties together these aspects of surrender. You know, I find often that you'll get some of these truths and you sort of see them objectively. They look wonderful. But you just can't get your teeth into them and make them your own practically. And I find often that the way God makes them real to me is through some very short verse of Scripture. And I can't begin to tell you what this has meant in my life. All the will of God. Time and again, when I come to individual problems and I just claim all the will of God, the Lord says, all right, now claim it also for every other part of your life. The things you know about and the things you don't know about. The first condition of guidance is surrender. Then the second condition of guidance is suggested by this passage in James. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all liberally. And now, students, one of the reasons why I love that Philippians 2:13 is that it combines together surrender and faith. It shows you they aren't just distinct things. They interblend one another. Now, here's how this works practically as far as guidance is concerned. Philippians 2:13. It's God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Both the wanting to do and the doing is a good place. I come to a particular problem. And one problem I have is this. Do I want only the will of God? As George Mueller says, seek to have no will of your own. But am I sure that I have no will of my own? You see, I can't be sure I have no will of my own if I just look into myself to try to drum it up, because it isn't in here. But I come and say, Lord, in this very thing, may I have no will of my own. If this very thing work in me both the wanting to do and the doing of thy good pleasure, and guide me in this thing, then I just say, thank you, Lord. You say, but I'm not sure I have no will of my own. Why am I not sure? Because of unbelief. You see, faith trusts God to give me the willingness and then to give me the outworking of the willingness. It trusts God for both things. There's only one thing about guidance that's absolutely infallible, and that is faith. And the reason why faith is infallible is that faith trusts the infallible guide. Now, students, what I mean is this. Later, we're going to come to the process of guidance. And sometimes you'll say, well, now, here's God's voice in the Word, and God's voice in the heart, and God's voice in circumstances. I find out Christians differ sometimes in the way they explain these things. the way they interpret them, the way they apply them, surely. And you see, I am not infallible in my interpretation of the Bible. I am not infallible in my understanding of the process and the guidance. But faith is infallible because faith looks from a fallible human being to the infallible God. And oh, time and again, when I've seen people so puzzled about things in their lives, I realize what they really need is not more explanation now. What they need is just a simple step of faith. Lord, work in me both the wanting to do and the doing of thy good pleasure, and guide me. Is he working in me the will and do of his good pleasure? Yes. Is he guiding me? Yes. So you see how surrender and faith aren't two separate things, but they tie in perfectly together. On page 90, we come to the process of guidance. Would you please underscore this statement about the process of guidance? God makes known his will through his voice in the word, his voice in the heart, and his voice in providential circumstances. Now notice by this diagram the relation of these three things that are connected with the process of guidance. First, you have the foundation of everything, which is God's voice in the Word. And these other truths, God's voice in the heart, and God's voice in providential circumstances, are very important. But they're important only as they drive us back to the foundation. This idea of God speaking to your heart can be a very dangerous thing if it isn't rooted in God's voice in the Word of God. Now, God does speak directly to your heart, but oh, it's grounded in the Word of God. And he never speaks to my heart in a way that contradicts his Word. Same thing through circumstance. Oh, you realize how many people are often turned away from God's will through circumstance. A few months ago, a fellow from another town in South Carolina that came down. Some of his relatives were here at school as students, and they asked him to talk with me about his future plans. And I realized I talked to him, and he just admitted it in so many words. He said, you know, I was planning to go to a certain place, and everything just seemed to open up. And I just took it. Well, that's what God wanted me to do. And many people go like that. The idea is, well, the thing opens up, and that just must be it. No, it definitely may not be it. And I think the first chapter of Jonah is a tremendous warning there. You know, Jonah started to take the boat to go to Tarshish, and the boat was ready. If you want to run away from God's will, the devil will have his boat ready. And you see, that indicates circumstances in themselves are not a safe guide. And the voice in the heart in itself is not a safe guide. Because that may be the devil speaking to me, or that may be my own bright idea, my own sinful heart speaking to me. So here's the diagram that I use for this process of guidance. The foundation is God's voice in his infallible word. And then the superstructure is God's voice in the heart and circumstances, always pointing back to the foundation in the Word. By checking carefully the following passages, show in detail how God makes known his will through the Word. I want to mention two main ways God makes known his will through his voice in the Word. And then I want to develop the second of these in detail. The first is that through the Word, God guides in a preparatory way. Now, here's what I mean by that. Through the Word, God guides in a preparatory way. Ephesians 5:26 uses this wonderful expression. Ephesians 5:26 says, the washing of water by the Word. Ephesians 5:26, the washing of water by the Word. How does God guide through his word in a preparatory way? By cleansing. By cleansing the sin that keeps me from finding God's will. by cleansing away the worry and the fear and the distracted thoughts. You see, students, if my mind's all distracted with fear and worry, I can't think the thing through carefully and clearly. And often the main thing I need in finding God's will is just the purifying value of the Word of God. Now, I'll show you later, there are other ways God has led me through the Word. But all time and again, when I haven't been certain about something, I've just waited before God with the Word. And I found that as the Word has brought me in touch with the blood of Jesus and has cleansed my soul, then I'm right in the full stream of guidance. That is God's guidance in a preparatory way. And then the second that I want to develop is God's guidance through the Word in a detailed way. Now, in order to make this practical, I want to mention three details about God's guidance through the Word. The first is a definite command. Through a definite command. May I say this in passing, that I'm always a little wary when somebody claims guidance for doing a certain thing. When that person quotes a promise from the Bible about that thing, and often you hear that. Somebody says, now God gave me that promise. God gave me that promise. Now, the promise is very important, but it isn't the foundation. The foundation is a command. And oh, I can't begin to tell you, students, what this has meant in my Christian life. Time and again, my brain's been fuzzy. And I just wondered, is this the thing to do or not? And then I found that God has driven that fuzziness away through definite commands of the Bible. And when I've had those commands, I've just stopped and asked God to work them in me. Let me illustrate what I mean. You take one of the Ten Commandments, the sixth commandment says, thou shalt not kill. Do you have to pray whether or not God wants you to kill somebody? No, you need to pray about what the Bible teaches concerning a Christian going to war in terms of human government. But you don't need to pray whether or not God wants you to kill somebody. Now, you see, that's reducing the thing to absurdity. Hannah Widow Smith wrote her well-known book called The Christian Secret of a Happy Life. And in that book, she said she knew of a very fine Christian who came to her one day and said, I think God wants me to kill somebody. And Hannah Widow Smith was amazed. She said, what do you mean you think God wants you to kill somebody? She said, yes, the inner voice of God in my heart seems to be telling me to kill somebody. I don't think the person would have done it. You see, you have safeguards pulling back the other way and probably wouldn't have done it. But Hannah Widow Smith said, I know that isn't the voice of God, because God's voice in the heart never contradicts God's voice in the Word. And God in the Word says, thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not kill. Another illustration of this is 2 Corinthians 6:14. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. No Christian needs to pray whether or not God wants him to marry an unsaved person. No Christian needs to pray whether God wants her to marry an unsaved person. Anybody who prays as a Christian whether or not God wants him or her to marry an unsaved person is insulting the Lord, because it's right there in the Bible, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. You know how people try to argue here from the standpoint of expediency. Here's a girl that loves a certain fellow. She wants to marry him. The Bible says, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. He's not a Christian. But her idea is, well, maybe I can win him to Christ after I marry him. And you know, occasionally God in his sovereign mercy has done that. Usually it doesn't happen that way. Usually if somebody marries an unsaved person, it's just a terrible time at home. But occasionally God in his mercy intervenes. And a person marries an unsaved person and then later wins that unsaved one to the Lord. But you see, that's arguing from expediency, from resolve. I've got a definite command for God. And oh, students, when you're led by the Lord, your main leading will not come through the promises. Your main leading will come through the commands And what relation is there between the promises and the commands? The relation is that the promises are my support in obeying the commands. The promises are your support in obeying the commands. But I want to tell you, I just tremble sometimes when I hear a person say, now God has shown me this is what he wants me to do. He's given me this promise. I feel like saying, where's the command? I want the command first of all. And then build on that command. I want the promise. Another illustration of this is Malachi 3:10. Malachi 3:10, bring ye all your tithe into the storehouse. You don't need to pray whether or not God wants you to tithe. I don't need to pray whether or not God wants me to tithe. Now we need to pray how much more than the tithe we're to give. We need to pray about where to give the tithe. We need to pray about certain details concerning the tithe. But I don't need to pray whether or not God wants me to tithe. I need to trust the Lord to work in me both the wanting to do and the doing of his good pleasure as far as the tithe is concerned, and to guide me in the working out of it. But I don't need to pray whether or not he wants me to do it, because I have a definite command from the Lord. Now the second detail of guidance is something that we emphasize a great deal in these survey classes together. And it's God's guidance through principles. Again, may I say, these commands of God and these principles of God are the main way in which God guides a Christian's life. And over and over again, when I come to something that seems difficult, I'm not sure about it, I just stop and say, what's the principle which is involved? And God does not violate a moral principle. God does not violate an eternal principle of God. For example, take this that I'm not going to give you now in detail. But should a Christian join a college fraternity, or should a Christian join the Masons, or the Shriners, or the Odd Fellows, or some secret society? Now, of course, the Bible doesn't give you a definite command in so many words. But the Bible gives great undergirding principles. And I believe with all my heart that any Christian who really examines those undergirding principles will not join the Masons, will not join a college fraternity. We'll discuss that probably in some other part of our Bible survey course. Then the third detail is the special applications of Bible verses. Special applications of Bible verses. Now let me warn you again, special application of Bible verses can be very important, but it must be built on the foundation. It must have a foundation. For example, I was preaching on the Great Commission some years ago in Matthew 28. And if you check the 28th of Matthew that has the Great Commission, you'll find several times Jesus repeats the command to go. He says, go, 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 go. And when you obey one command to go, then you receive the other command to go. And in connection with the message, I just said the word go several times. Go, 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 go. And there was some lady there who told the pastor after, said, I was praying about whether or not to go to California. And said, when the preacher just said, go, 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 I just took it, that's what God wanted me to do. And then, sure enough, she went to California. Well, I hate to think my going to California didn't have any more certain resting place than that. Because Satan can twist those things a million and one ways to get you out of God's will. A few years ago, one of the fellows told me that he was praying about whether or not to date a certain girl. And he said, in my devotions, when I was praying about whether to date that certain girl, I read Hebrews 10:25, and that settled it for me. Hebrews 10:25 says, forsaking not the assembling of yourselves together. And he said, that just settled it for me, whether or not I was to date that girl. Well, I'd hate to think that's all the guidance I could get on something. Because, you see, that can be just a magical use of Scripture. And students, that's especially dangerous for young people. We older folks can drift into it too. A special danger there for young people. Just some magical verse. For instance, two or three years ago, a young lady was talking to me about going with a certain fellow. And he just told her he wasn't sure that he loved her. And yet she was sure that it was God's will for them to be married. God had given her a verse. And she was just claiming that verse. Well, I tried to drop the thing as gently as possible. But what I said to her in essence was, you better give back the ring. You better give back the ring. Because you're in bondage to magical guidance. And oh, how the devil just loves to use magical guidance to turn us away from the Word of God and from the will of God. Shall we have our closing prayer? Now, will you clinch this? Remember, there's much in your understanding of guidance and my understanding of guidance that's still to be desired. But oh, faith is infallible because faith rests in the infallible God. And will you right now just take one particular problem or question in your mind about God's leading? And then claim Philippians 2:13. Lord, this moment may I have no will of my own in that. This moment, Lord, work in me both the wanting to do and the doing of thy good pleasure, and guide. And thank him that he is working in you the will and to do of his good pleasure. And thank him that he is guiding. And now, our precious Father, we trust thee for a victorious conclusion to this semester. In the all-prevailing name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.